Good morning. We're glad you're here today. Just real quick before we get into the sermon, something that we've been preparing for this, that we just want to make you aware that it's out there and encourage its use. We're also posting this each week on Koinonia, which is our online community for those who are kind of part of our church, connected to our church. We're preparing a note sheet with a family worship. And so it's out there on your way out. You can grab it. Basically what I do is I give kind of a synopsis of some thoughts from the sermon for your own kind of devotional reading, but also kind of in preparation for how you can be reminded of what we talked about, pass it on to your kids, pass it on to, you know, coworkers and others that you kind of come into contact. But the other thing that it has is it has a family worship for you to do with your family during the week. We want to encourage that. We believe it's important for families to worship together. So we come together as the corporate body on Sunday, but then we want to tell you it's a really, really good thing. And a lot of times, you know, what you'll hear is, but I don't know what to do. Well, this sheet will be a helpful thing just one time during the week, 15, 20 minutes, get your family together around the table, light a candle maybe, grab a computer, because there will be a way you use the computer as you're doing the family worship. Download the page, and what the family worship will have, it will have the scripture that we covered during the sermon. And what you can do is you can use the notes to kind of explain what the scripture's saying to your kids, to your family. And then there's a catechism statement. A catechism is it was something that's been developed to help parents teach theology to their kids and to help the church teach theology to those who are new in the faith. And so there's a statement. It's in a form of question and answer. So there's a question. So like this week's question is, what are the decrees of God? That's the question. And then it gives the answer, a biblical answer with scripture to support it. So you can talk about, what does God decree? Well, this means that he is sovereign. He is the ruler. He is over all, which is kind of what we're talking about a little bit today. And as the ruler of all, that whatever he chooses, whatever he wills, that's what comes to pass. That God's decrees happen, that the God is God, we are not, okay? And so then there is a way to pray together. And then we also include a song. And normally the song we include, or almost always the song we include, will be something that we have sung together on Sunday. So we sang it together on Sunday. So if you're here, you kind of know the song. And then what we do, this is where you need the computer, we post a link to a YouTube video that you can open that will play the song with the lyrics right there on the screen, so you can watch it and sing it alongside, and everybody can see the lyrics and just sing the song. And this week is going to be a song that we're going to sing after the sermon. That's a really cool song about God building his kingdom here through us. And so that's kind of the idea. We're putting it out each week, and we want to encourage you to take that. All right, grab a Bible. We are studying 1 Peter, this letter from this man, Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, to this group of churches in what is current-day Asia Minor, or current-day Turkey, known back then as the region of Asia Minor. And these people lived during the Roman Empire. They are facing persecution. And so literally, that being a Christian is a dangerous thing that could cost them friendships, it could cost them relationships, it could cost them job, it could cost them home, it could cost them place in society, it could cost them their life. And Peter is writing to them to say, okay, you live in a world that doesn't hold your views. You live in a world that doesn't understand your faith. You live in a world that doesn't buy into your Christianity. How do we live in that world? And 1 Peter is a letter written from one of Jesus' closest friends, who himself has been persecuted many, many times, to these group of churches, telling them what it looks like to live in that world. And what we've said is that it's important for us to study this book at this time for us as a people, because we're living in a world that very quickly is leaving a period of history that we called Christendom, or civil religion, where it was a good thing to be religious and to hold basic Christian ideas. Our culture kind of agreed with us. Even though a lot of people were not Christians, they felt like religion was a good thing. Well, you need to know there's a shift going on in our world to where very quickly holding religious views and being a follower of Jesus is going to be, we're going to be seen as outsiders, and maybe not physically persecuted, although that could come, but we definitely are losing our voice as kind of the leaders of culture. We are being put in a place where just holding some basic truths of Christianity will make you an outsider. And what are we going to do with that? And Peter is trying to teach us what it looks like to live in that world. We need to be ready. That world is here. That world is coming. Proof again this week is I saw an article that basically dealt with the fact that very quickly things like military chaplains, the military is getting rid of anybody who basically holds a biblical Christianity. I mean, there is a movement. The military isn't there yet, but there is a movement to remove anybody who holds basic Christian truth as their theology, to remove them as chaplains in the military. There are court cases going all the time where the voice that we've had in public is being removed. How are we going to live in this world? Are you prepared for it? So that's what 1 Peter's all about, and it's a good thing for us to hear, good thing for us to pray through and wrestle with as we move into a world that is quickly changing. So grab a Bible. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, and I'm going to ask you to stand and read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, grab one, any of your rows. We'd love for you to read, take one of those Bibles, read along with us. We'll be on page 873. I'll read out loud. When I say read along with me, normally what I mean is I'll read out loud and you follow in the text with your finger, all right, silently. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, pages 873 in those Bibles at the end of your rows. And this is what he said, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or as the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And this is the word of the Lord. All right, a few of you are starting to get it. Thanks be to God. I'll try it one more time. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, see, there you go. All right, you can have a seat. Some of you are like, I grew up in a church where we just said that and I never knew what it meant. So what it means is we're thanking God that he has spoken to us. And some of you grew up in churches where they didn't do that and you're like, this is kind of weird. Are we becoming like one of those churches? No, we love the scriptures though. And it's a good thing to say, man, we thank God that he has given us his word. And so what we're looking at this morning are the two things you don't talk about in public. We don't talk about religion. We don't talk about politics, right? And this morning, we're going to talk about religion and politics. So already, some of you are like really uncomfortable with that. You're like, where is this going? How am I going to deal with this? And you do know what the definition of the word politics is, right? It's a compound word. It comes from, first of all, poly, which means many, and tix, which means blood-sucking parasites. And so you put those words together and... Politics. All right. We're talking about politics this morning. Literally, our relationship to the world we live in as citizens. We'll hit this in a few minutes, that there is a big transition in the book. In Peter's letter, so far in his letter, Peter has been writing to those who have faith in Jesus, those who are living in this world where they don't hold the same views, but people who've been truly changed by Christ. And he has told us over and over again. In fact, this has been the theme. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, the theme is that we are different people. It's not that the unbelieving world doesn't understand us. We're not really different. We are. We have been changed by Christ. We have been born again to a new and living hope. We've been filled with a different hope. Our hope is not in what goes on in this world. Our hope is in the God who governs all worlds and the fact that this is not all that is. We have been saved by the grace of God, and our character is being transformed. We are to live holy lives, which means we live as people who are wholly devoted. Holy lives, H-O-L-Y, we are W-H-O-L-L-Y, devoted to our God. That we're not devoted to the stuff that our neighbors and our friends and the people that live in our culture are devoted to. We're devoted wholly to Jesus. That's what Christ is doing in us, and we are different. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. But the flip side is we should not hold those differences as a subculture. That's the tendency in the church to say, yes, we're different, and therefore we need to pull to ourselves. And that's not the posture of Peter. And so we got to understand that this book was written to people who live in a culture that looks very much like ours, but they got there a little bit differently. In other words, the Roman world where Peter writes this, for the last, at the time of the writing, for the last 400 years, had a couple of changes in the world rulers, but there had been an idea starting with a guy named Alexander the Great. that the conquerors of the world started conquering to spread ideas, not just exert their power. And Alexander the Great's goal was to make everybody in the world a Greek-speaking, Greek-thinking, Greek in their religious viewpoint person. That process was called the process of Hellenization. Some of you may go all the way back to when you took some kind of world history or world civ class, and you'll remember that word, Hellenization. You probably left the class to go, I don't know what it means. Does that mean everybody's going to hell? That's not the idea, okay? Hellenization is the idea that there was a period of history where the Greeks and then the Romans who conquered the Greeks took the world rulership, said that their goal was to spread ideas, not just exert their power. And so they spread things like education, they spread philosophy, a lot of emphasis on the arts. It was the Greco-Roman world that introduced public education and started educating people, started taking even peasants and giving them access to learn how to read and write. But they were always taught how to read and write, not their home language. They learned Greek. Everybody who did business in the world at this time did their business in Greek. This is why when we talk about the Bible, the New Testament literally was written in the common Greek of that period. Koine Greek is what it's called, the common Greek, which is what everybody spoke. It didn't matter where you went in the world. If you went to Jerusalem, Rome, if you went to Asia Minor, people spoke Greek if they wanted to do business. And so people learned Greek, and so they were bilingual in Jerusalem, where the Jews lived. If you wanted to do business in that world, you had to be bilingual, so you could write in Greek, it would go anywhere. In the last, about 100 years before the coming of Jesus, there's the development of this thing called the Septuagint, where some of the Jews realized this was true and translated the Old Testament in the Greek so that they could share their thought and ideas in this culture with those who didn't know the God of the Bible. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, these people living in Asia Minor had the Old Testament in their language where they could read it, or in Greek language, where they could read it, understand it, have conversations about it. This became the Bible that was used because at that point in time, the New Testament is being written. All right, you following me? So the Old Testament called the Septuagint is the Bible that was read in most church services. The Old Testament. And so this Greek thinking idea had permeated everything. And in the middle of this world, we have the rise of the Roman emperors. The first one, Julius Caesar, won a battle called the Battle of Actium between he and Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Sure, at some point in time, you at least know there's a good movie out there about Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and that somewhere there's her name, you know, and yeah, there's Egypt somewhere in this mix. But the bottom line is Julius Caesar stomped them. They both took their own lives, and the Roman Empire came, I mean, everything from basically India to England came under one head, and they ruled with absolute autocratic power. And the outcome is this crazy idea called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which basically meant that the wars were over. Rome, for about 200 to 300 years, other than some minor skirmishes on the outside edge of their empire, had won the battle. And they turned all their effort to infrastructure and the spread of Hellenism. Let's educate people on ideas. Let's push this into culture. Let's get everybody to embrace our way of seeing the world and all this sort of stuff. And in the middle of this world, there was this weird section that is called Israel with the Jews who never liked it. They fought it tooth and nail. And so the politics of the New Testament, especially the politics of the gospel, is the politics of people wanting a Messiah who would overthrow Rome. Jesus is born into that world, and everybody thinks, here's the guy. And when he won't ride into Jerusalem on a white horse with a sword in hand and say, it's time for a little revolution, they don't know what to do with him, and so therefore they discard him because in their mind, salvation is Israel is great, Rome is gone. That's their idea of salvation. It's a political fix. But it is in this world where Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and every person on the planet who is a Christian, Christianity is spreading like wildfire, but every person on the planet in every city who is a Christian has become a Christian in the last 30 years. There is there is nowhere this place where my mama was a Christian, my granddaddy was a Christian, my great-granddad, there is no generational Christians. This is the first generation of Christianity. probably where Peter is writing this letter. It's very possible that Peter made a trip at some point in time through this, but much like Paul's journeys, and shared the gospel in these cities. And there were churches planted with small groups of believers. And now that the church is growing, but it's growing in a culture that totally doesn't get the Christian faith at all. And there's not this whole background and story of Christianity that they can look to. And they're living in this world where Christianity is really new, really misunderstood, and it's becoming really hated. And so as Christianity spread, the Jews despise it. The religious background Jews who held Jesus' heritage hated it because as more and more people became Christians, it began to tear down some things that made them feel important. We keep God's law. We are God's people. And all of a sudden, there's all these Gentile Christians who eat pork, who are part of the church. They despise this. And so the religious thinking Jews hated Christianity because it was a message of grace, not law. But the Roman world, people began to despise Christianity because they didn't understand it. And the existence of Christians whose lives were being transformed by the culture was a tool of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in their lives, and nobody likes that. I mean, as a Christian, sometimes you don't have to say anything. You just have to live your life as a person who's faithful in marriage or chooses to refrain from sex outside of marriage, who doesn't get drawn into the crazy sometimes that those around you get drawn into. And you don't have to say anything. Your life preaches and they don't like the message because they know what it means, right? And so the Gentile world, the Greco-Roman, the Hellenistic world, people began to despise Christians. And by this time, there was all kinds of persecution breaking out, and some of it was led by the Roman Empire, some of it was led by local governments, but almost anywhere you go, there were, in fact, there's a phrase here in this book a little bit later. We're going to talk about it a little bit this morning. We'll get into it in a month or two, where Peter just says, man, you're the brotherhood around the world, everybody's suffering. It's getting hard. Now, our world is this. We were born in a world that basically had a very high value of people having a religious point of view. We do have people who are third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation. I grew up in church. My mama grew up in church. My daddy grew up in church. My grandparents were church going. And some of you, that's not your story, but you at least grew up in a culture where there were people around you. There were some church going people. Christianity was there. And sometimes the reason people struggle with Christians now is because of how entrenched it is in the culture and how there is this subculture, this way of doing life for Christians, where we pull into our holy huddles and we build these walls around ourselves, and we make sure that our closest friends and the people we do life with and everybody is Christian. We have kind of a language that is our own, and people walk in from off the street and they don't get our language. They don't get the way we do certain things. We've kind of created this subculture, and anytime that subculture tries to speak to the larger culture, it's ridiculed because it's vastly not understood. And we live in this world where it's changing, where the culture knew of Christendom, it knew of this civil religion, but now it's shifting as there are more and more and more voices that are literally saying the biggest immorality in our culture is you. It used to be the biggest immorality in our culture was certain lifestyles, certain values, certain ways of doing life. It was dishonesty. It was bad court systems. I mean, whatever it is. But there are a lot of voices who are saying, if you believe in Jesus, you hold to the basics of the Christian faith, just reading your Bible makes you intolerant, and we cannot tolerate that. And so here we are in this world. What does it look like to live in this world? And in the middle of this, we live in a world where we are people who have freedoms, and we vote, and we, have influence over our government, and then at the same time, our government drives us a little crazy, and we have government shutdowns, right? And we have health care. We have all these things that and so then we choose our network, we choose our voice that speaks towards our way of seeing the world. And so we watch Fox, we watch NBC, MSNBC, we watch CNN. We choose the voice that we most resonate with. We find our connection there. We have some kind of identity in a party. And by having our identity in a party, we often are very much in danger in seeing the viewpoint of that party and of that network as the hope for salvation for our country. You go, I don't do that. Think about it. Think about how much you think if only these people would have their way. You choose your party, and if we're statistically consistent, we're probably a room that leans Republican. But you may not be. You may be a Democrat, or you may be an independent, or you may be there's all kinds of options. But how often do you really say in your mind, if only the viewpoint of this group of people would get the largest voice, our country would work out? It would all go better. And so we too are looking for political solutions to answer our problems, living in a world where we as Christians have just jumped into a certain subculture of things, thinking, man, if we get a certain politics and certain approach. And so what I do have is I have the answer to all of that this morning, a way around this, actually a way to solve all these problems. I'm announcing my candidacy. Will you vote for me? All right, so some of you are like really nervous right now. Like, is he serious? He's got a sign. All right, so here's what happened. We had some friends who lived in Alabama, and there is a Mike Hubbard who's been a state representative in Alabama for years, and they stole a sign. So, yes, they are Christians, and I hope they've repented since then. But I've kept this around the house, just kind of a funny thing. I will tell you that the only thing I'm running for is another donut. So, but I thought that was funny this morning as we think about this. But here's what happens in the scripture, in the text. Peter's posture, as Peter writes this, Peter's posture is really challenging. And it's amazing how much I really believe, like, this has troubled me for a really long time. A really long time in the church. Peter's posture in 1 Peter is not us against them or us with them. That tends to be the two ways we run. It's like, all right, let's just embrace the culture's worldview. Let's just kind of run to this and then we're denying certain things. Or it's us against them. And that's been the posture that most of the church experience I've had. That we choose a political party, and that political party, if it doesn't hold our views, we're not gonna vote for those guys. But basically, we have run a certain political party in a very high way, and we feel like there is now a battle, and we get really ticked off, really angry. We see the people who see the world differently is our enemy. And Peter's posture is not us against them, it's not us with them, it's us for them. And what he's going to say to us in our politics, in our government, at how we live as citizens, is be very, very careful that you're not an idiot. And he says this to us in 2013 with a whole nation full of Christian idiots. And if you're like jumping on the bandwagon of certain things, I mean, honestly, I went through a whole generation of people who, if it was a book written by Rush Limbaugh or this, we chose the Rush Limbaugh book. I mean, he was the dominant force often in the conversations about what it looks like to live as people of faith in this culture. And, you know, I could pick somebody else. We could talk about anybody else. But the tendency is we latch onto somebody who has a viewpoint, a political viewpoint, and then we begin to see that viewpoint. And normally, folks, I love you, okay, so there's going to be some things that I'm going to say that are really direct. Normally, among Christianity, what we do is we latch onto a viewpoint that will make my life the easiest and most comfortable. And so your political views are not driven often by justice for others, but by comfort for yourself. Now, I'm not saying everybody, but often, man, we resonate with the person who makes my life the easiest and costs me the least amount of money or gets me the most amount of money. And here we come to the text where Peter deals with this. And like I said, there is a transition in verses 11 and 12. Up till now, he's been saying, this is who you are in Christ. This is what Christ has done. But in verse 11 and 12, there is a transition and a transition statement that now is going to bind the next about six passages. So verse 11 and 12, we'll like every week, we'll read this part again, and then we'll read the next section. Because verse 11 and 12 are setting up what it looks like, first of all, this week to look at live as citizens. Next week, we're actually going to do a little leapfrog. We're going to look at what it looks like to live in the home and marriage. But verses 11 and 12 are going to set the stage for this. Then we're going to look at a text about slaves and masters. And Weston's going to preach in 2 weeks about that and try to apply this to our lives and say, listen, there's authorities in our workplace, in our school, things like that that matter. And verses 11 and 12 speak to that. Then we're going to talk about living in the culture where our neighbors don't get us and even begin to persecute. What does it look like? And verse 11 and 12 becomes a binding thing. It's what the whole basis of everything from this point in the letter to the end, teaching us what it looks like to live in this world. And look at what he says again. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," and then he's going to tell them two things that we have to be passionate about. But he says, sojourners and exiles. He says to us, we've talked about this. We've talked about the fact that the theme here is that we are not tourists who are just passing through, nor are we immigrants in this world where we have moved and tried to say, I'm from this culture, but I'm embracing a different culture. What Peter keeps saying is we are sojourners and exiles. We are people who live in this world, but our true citizenship is not in this world, but we still live for this world. We live in this world, but we don't live for this world. And there's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament, as in Jeremiah, the people of Israel were taken into exile to Babylon. And Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 tells them, he says, when you get there, build houses, find wives, find your kids' wives and your sons' wives and your daughters' husbands, build gardens, get jobs, live there. And then he says this, he says, and pursue the peace of the city and the prosperity of the city of Babylon, not Jerusalem, for its prosperity is your prosperity. And there is a model here that says, man, we're really from Jerusalem. We're really associated with a different king, a different kingdom. We live our allegiance. We bow our knee to a different king, but we are in this world, and therefore, we should be people who are building houses, who are getting married, who are putting up vineyards, who are building, making gardens, who are creating a way to live in this culture, that we have jobs, we live in this culture, but we need to do it in a way that we seek the peace and welfare of Eureka, of the United States, of Missouri, wherever we live, we seek the peace and welfare of this city, for as we live out the mission of God, the welfare of this place is also our welfare. We should live as sojourners, as exiles. And then he says two things. He says we need to, first of all, pay attention to the internal war. Pay attention. So as we live in all these relationships, we need to pay attention to the internal war. Look at what he says. Verse 11 again, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. It's a strong word to say, man, I'm challenging you. Do this. Two, abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He says there is an internal war going on inside your life as a follower of Jesus. And that war is against what he calls the passions of your flesh. Now, if you grew up in church, what you hear is there's good stuff that I do and bad stuff. There's good things and bad things. And what this means is I need to do the good things and avoid the bad things. And if you didn't grow up in church, it's passages like this that make you feel like a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. You're not sure where you're going with this, but this whole, the passions of your flesh, kind of like, all right, that's a little freaky. What's he talking about? And the first thing I want to tell you is that the biblical way of seeing the world is not that honoring Christ is doing good things and sinning is doing bad things. That's not really the biblical worldview of what sin and brokenness is. The very word here is a Greek word. The Greek word is epithumia. Not throwing that out to impress you. I'm just saying this is the word. It's used all through the New Testament to talk about what's called the passions of the flesh. And the issue with this word in the original language is not the desire for something that is bad. It is the desire for something that is good that has gone out of control. It is pursuing things that God has made that are good things, but doing it where it has replaced God. It is this inordinate passion for drink and sex and food. And I mean, you can put anything in there. Football, Cardinal baseball, anything we put in here. And here's the big idea, that sin is not that I do bad stuff. Sin is a war inside my heart that there is always something crying out for my allegiance and to move my allegiance from God as my king to this as my king. And one of those passions is politics. And he says, listen, you be careful, because your heart, your soul has something that is fighting against your faith, your Christianity, the growth as a follower of Jesus. And what happens is that when we as followers of Jesus begin to give ourselves to things that are out there, and all of a sudden the world around us looks at us and goes, well, we say we love Jesus, but what we really love is this. And he says, it's waging war against your soul. It's destroying your witness and it's destroying you. And yes, this can be stuff like alcohol. It can be marijuana. It can be, you know, sexuality outside the context that God designed it. It can be all kinds of things. But there's something, I mean, listen, every one of us in here has stuff in our lives that is always trying to find its place to the throne of our heart. There is always something going on in us that's trying to create the center for us. And we center ourselves in something other than God. And I love this quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on walk on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. In other words, what C.S. Lewis is saying, and this is what the word means and what the text is trying to say, is our problem is not that we have to be a self-disciplined person who keeps from having desires. We need to find something that is greater than the desires that are going on. If we think our life will be fulfilled by ambition, the only way to get rid of ambition as our ultimate center is to find something that is better. And I'm just letting you know, Jesus is better than ambition. Jesus is better than a boatload of money. Jesus is better than sex and drink. Jesus is better. But what he's saying is, follower of Jesus, be careful in all these relationships that you are not driven by desires for something other than Christ that replaces Christ as the king of your life. We need to hear that again every day. Tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up and something's going to be crying out to be the king of your world. And he says, it's waging a war. That's what we fight. But then he says, not only the internal war, but he says, listen, there is an external grace. External grace. Look at this. Verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we fight what's on here, but he says, keep your conduct. Great word. The idea here is not, you know, I hear that word, your conduct, and I can hear, you know, a teacher going, you know, you need to conduct yourselves in a way that is good. And I hear this, you know, your behavior, just it's just this almost this negative connotation. It's actually a very positive word in this text where it talks more about just your behavior, and it's more about the manner of which you go about your life. It's the way you live. Tomorrow morning, it's the way you wake up and brush your teeth, and then how you deal with your kids in the morning. And when you go out the door, what is your mindset? And just your rhythms, your manner, the way you live your life. And he says, listen, keep the manner in which you live your life. Keep your conduct. Keep this rhythm of life honorable so that when they say that you are an evildoer, the world is going to look at our Christianity. They're going to look at, listen, if you love Jesus, Jesus promised us. Matthew chapter 5, he says, listen, if you follow me, they persecuted me, you are going to feel it sometime. They're not going to like your Jesus if you hold on to the real Jesus. If you reshape Jesus to fit their lifestyle, they'll love it. But if you hold on to the Jesus that is the true Jesus of the Bible, they're not going to like that Jesus. And if you hold to the true Jesus, they're going to call you an evildoer. This is going on in our culture. But if you keep your conduct honorable, which means you do it well, you do it with grace, and you see the goal of this as to live your lives before people so they will see the Christ that is in you, keeping your honor, your conduct this way before the Gentiles, the text here, when it uses Gentiles, it means people who don't believe in Jesus. He's saying when you do that, they may speak evil against you, but they will watch your lives. And he says that they may praise God on the day of visitation. There's an argument here in my commentaries among theologians. Is this the last day or is this today? Some people say, well, what they're saying is when Jesus comes again, they'll praise God. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I actually think he's saying the day of visitation is the day that God uses your life and your witness to speak into their life and the Holy Spirit visits them to open their eyes. And the what's going to be part of, God is sovereign, he saves people. I don't save people, but part of God's sovereign means of doing that is the way you live in your neighborhood tomorrow morning. And all of a sudden, people will praise God, not praise you. They will praise God because they saw in your life something that drew them to them, even though they were speaking evil against you. But instead of responding with anger and responding with resentment and responding with bitterness, your response was to live an honorable life before an unbelieving world. And there will be people who say, I found Jesus. And the reason I found Jesus is because Joe and Susan, who lived up the street, there was something about their life, and eventually, they even tried to share it with me a couple times. I got angry at them. I hated them. But then all of a sudden, I had this crisis, and I knew where I had to go. That's what it's saying. He's saying, as we live our life in this world, that's what it looks like. We're different people. We have a different king, and now we are fighting against the internal, and we are gracious to the external, and here's the deal. My church experience, we got this flipped. We treat the world like they're our enemy. We treat our own sin like it's something to be winked at, right? And what we need to do is we need to realize every one of us, there is a war within. It's trying to wage war against us. Abstain, fight it. And there is a world out there. We live honorable, gracious, good lives before those people, even if they speak evil against us. And so what he does, he takes us and he applies it then to what it looks like to live in a governmental world. So he says, so therefore what you're going to do because of this, now you are going to live under the authority of the for the Lord's sake to every institution. He begins to list the human institution. He says, here's the deal. We live in this world, and it's a world where there is a governor or a king, and there are governors, and there are these people. And he says, be subject to for the Lord's sake. And he begins to talk about what it looks like to live as a citizen in this kingdom and to do politics. And in that world, they had a Roman emperor. They had a great allegiance to Rome. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew, because the Roman Empire squashed anybody who disagreed, but gave a lot of really good things if you would just agree. The thing about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that was won at the Battle of Actium, and that this idea that they had peace is that anywhere there wasn't an uprising, the Romans turned their soldiers into civil engineers. They started building roads and aqueducts and all this stuff that made life wonderful. They started building amphitheaters and temples and places where, you know, places of they began to build theaters, places of culture in cities. And so as long as you didn't fight back, you got good stuff from the Roman Empire. And so everybody just had allegiance to the Roman Empire. And so this question is, where is your true allegiance? Well, here we are as Christians, And we're growing in a world that is building disdain for the gospel, and it's showing up in our government. How do we live in that world? And what Peter does is he focuses on three different things. And the first thing he says is we need to have a proper respect for authority. We need to have a proper respect. If we're going to live as people who are fighting the war within, who are living honorable lives outside, we need to have a proper respect for the governmental authorities that are there. So look at this, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, governor sent to him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's what he says. He says, you should be subject. You should be humbly under the authority of the government. To the emperor, to governors. You should follow the word here is the same word that's used by Paul and Peter later of a husband's relationship to the wife's relationship to the husband, and is the idea of humbly and self-consciously putting yourself under the authority of the government. Now, I know all of a sudden we all have that little self-defense attorney in the mind going off, right? Because anywhere anybody says we need to be under the authority, that little attorney is there. It is part of our DNA, right? Whenever you were like eight and your parents, if you grew up at home, the quote of this Bible verse, the Bible says children obey your parents, and that little attorney started going off in your head, didn't it? And anytime you hear it, you're like, oh, wait a minute, but you don't know my government. You don't know the people who are over me. The police here are like this. You don't know what it's like to live under this. And what Peter says, you need to live here under the authority of every human institution, whether it's the emperor, whether it's the governors, whether it's the principal, right? We're to live under authority. And our tendency, and we Americans, like, what we've done is we've taken that little defense attorney that is always going, yeah, but. I mean, that's the big words. A lot of you heard me say it, read the scripture, and these words went on your head. Yeah, but. And there was something that was going off in your brain where that little defense attorney was going, yeah, but not this guy or not this situation because you don't know them, right? You don't know, but that the person who oversees this, you don't know that guy. And I'm better at it than he is. And I have better ideas, and I'm just going to run for office myself, right? That's a little defense attorney that's going off in our brain. And what we say is we go to Peter, and we go, Peter, you don't get these people. You don't understand. They are so messed up. I mean, for goodness sake, they can't run the government. They shut the whole thing down. And you're telling me I'm supposed to live in humble submission to them? So let me tell you Peter's resume of the people that he's talking about. Peter grew up in a home that talked about Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the governor, the king governor that ruled his region for Rome, either when he was a little boy or maybe in the world of his parents before he was born. Herod the Great was known for being both a great builder and very ambitious, but a total nut job. He knew the story of Herod the Great sending people into Bethlehem, killing all the babies because he had heard the king had been born. That's in Luke chapter 2. And that is not outside of Herod's character. He was always killing people he was suspicious of. He knew the story of Herod the Great when he was dying, having all the Pharisees arrested, and the command to have every Pharisee crucified. Because he knew that the Jewish people would never mourn him, and he wanted to make sure that on the day he died, they cried. Thank God his leaders who were under him at his death did not carry out the commandment. This is that dude. He knew Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem, who had crucified tons of Jews, and who in a mock trial chose to crucify Jesus. He knew that governor. He knew Herod Agrippa, who was a king who functioned as a governor sent by Rome in his region, who took one of his best three friends in the world, a guy named James, that they were fishermen together before they were disciples, and arrested him and cut his head off. And then sent soldiers to arrest Peter and put him in jail with the plan to do the same, and God intervened and set Peter free. He knew Nero. Peter is in Rome. And either Nero's to the point where he's already lost it, or Nero's already lost it, or he's going there. Nero eventually is gonna see Rome burn and blame it on Christians, and it will give him a reason to crucify Christians all over the city, to put animal skin on them and throw them to the dogs, to put them on poles and light them, put pour tar over and light them and use them as the streetlights for the city. Y'all, when we read the Bible and these commissions of how we relate to the government, we start the yeah, but we got nothing. We got nothing on the world that these people lived in when it deals with these issues. And when we try to justify being a total idiot in the culture towards our government because you don't know my president, I am telling you lovingly, we need to repent. The scripture is clear. It is okay to disagree with your president, but if you are texting and tweeting demeaning, cruel things about our president, you need to repent of that. If you are participating in humor that is looking down on ethnicity, is looking down on character of things with our president or of other politicians, I want to let you know that Peter is saying we are Christians, we have a different king, and our king is not okay with that. Do we disagree? Yes. Do we vote? Yes. Are there times to stand up for injustice? Absolutely. But we do it in a different way. And the Christian world has disdain among the media and among the other people, partly because of the issues we stand for, that's fine, but mostly because of the way we've stood. Am I right about this? You guys are really uncomfortable. And I'm just letting you know lovingly that we live in a free world, but we need to be very careful about how we have our respect for authority. And look at what he says. He says, this is the will of God for you. There's not many places like we go, God, show me your will. God, teach me your will. This is the will of God for you, that you submit to the laws, to the governing authorities, to the rulers that are over you, because there is always in the Bible a direct correlation between how we relate to human authorities and how we really, really relate to God as our king. So kids, I love you, but when I choose not to submit to the authority of my parents, I am teaching my heart that I don't ever have to submit to anything, including anyone, including God. When I say I don't have to submit to my boss, I'm teaching my heart that I don't really have to submit to an authority in my life, and I will eventually have that same value towards God. If I say this in my government, I'm creating an atmosphere in my heart where submission to authority is something that I just won't do, where the little defense attorney is the one who wins the argument. And we need to lovingly, gently submit. Are there times where we should enter into civil disobedience? And I believe the answer is yes. There's a whole places I can go in scripture to build this argument. This morning's not the time for that. But here's what I will tell you. Pretty much always what the Bible says is you jump to the defense of the helpless and the powerless, but don't ever defend your own injustice. Let God do that for you. And what we do is we jump to the causes that we think I'm having injustice done to me. So yes, we should defend the poor and the broken. We should defend the helpless and the needy. We should be part of voices that are for things like the civil rights. Absolutely. But we need to be careful that we don't do it with a spirit that is war, but a spirit that is gracious and gentle, and that our conduct among the Gentiles is honorable. All right, so a proper respect for authority. Second thing is a proper response to freedom. Verse 16, he says to us, listen, you're free people, but don't use your freedom to do your own thing, but use it as a way to demonstrate that you were slaves of the living God. In other words, he's saying, listen, use your freedom to show the world where your true king is. That's what our freedom's for. Follower of Jesus, we live in a free country, but your freedom is not so that you can go, I'm a free person, I can do what I want. Your freedom is so that you can stand up and say, I'm a free person, and I will bow my knee to King Jesus so that I will use my freedom to demonstrate that to the world. And the third thing he says is he talks about proper relationships in the culture. And this is what he says. He says, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor all means that. Honor all. It means that if I watch Fox, I have a respect of the value of human life for the people who are on MSNBC. And if I watch MSNBC, I have a respect and honor for the people who are on Fox. It means that I no longer see the people who disagree with me politically as the enemy. I see them as people who are loved by God and who he is change has a chance to change their lives. And I'm more concerned about their well-being and their salvation than I am about the victory in some political argument. Honor all. Then he says, love the brotherhood, that I need to have a deep camaraderie with the brotherhood. And like I said earlier, Paul's not here just saying those people in your church. He will say that there are Christians suffering everywhere. What it means is I begin to have a solidarity with the suffering Christians around the world. And that's something that maybe we need to think about. I may post some blogs or not. I will post a blog or two to give some practical ways to do this, to be thinking about people who are suffering around the world. Because we come in here in our freedom, we don't suffer a lot, but there are people all the time who are dying for their faith around the world, and we need to find a love for the brotherhood. And then he says, fear God, honor the king. And so here's my question. Do you fear the king and honor God, or do you fear God and honor the king? Fear God means, are you afraid of a government shutdown? God is sovereign. Are you afraid of healthcare? Like, is like your biggest fear in life that a healthcare bill is actually going to go into effect or isn't going to go into effect? Do you fear the government listening in on you more than you fear God? And here's the deal. Fear God, honor the king. That's the rhythm of our lives. When you're a follower of Jesus who bows your knee to King Jesus, you fear God, you honor the king. Well, you're like, wait a minute, we're Americans, we don't have a king. Listen, the application's so crystal clear here. It is those who are in a governing authority over you. You're like, but I didn't vote for him. But your God who is sovereign is the one who actually controls history and put them in place. Our president is not president because we voted for him. Our president is president because God who is sovereign orchestrated the events of history to accomplish his purpose. And at this time, for this season, God's sovereign purpose is for Barack Obama to be our president. And so we fear God and we honor the king. So what does this mean for us today? Well, for some of us, it may mean that we change our approach to some of this stuff. Some of it may mean that we just need to pray for our leaders a lot more. Some of us, it may mean that we need to be careful and do some repentance about the way we have treated people who disagree with us politically. For some of us, it may mean that we wrestle with what it looks like to live as a Christian in this world with our government, but to make sure that we do this in such a way where the main thing is the main thing, and that is the mission of God, not the politics of our time. Okay? That's the main thing, that we are people who have a different king. Our main thing, our biggest hope is not that the politics will change, but that people will, through our lives, find our king. So I'm teaching my class a couple years ago, and there's this guy hanging in my class, and he came in class mad. I mean, I teach Old and New Testament for Missouri Baptist University. He came in class mad that they were making him take the class, mad that he had to sit through another group of people who were just going to push on this, and mad that he was just in there. And in my second lecture in Old Testament, I lay out the politics of the ancient Roman world, a very long lecture on what was kind of brief this morning, use the word kind of selectively here, about the politics of the Roman world. And I talk about the fact that every group looked to Jesus as their king, thinking he would pick up their political cause. But the problem is that Jesus didn't pick up any political cause. He became the cause. He became the one that he was calling people to follow. He came out, and we started this conversation about 3 weeks after the conversation, after class each week. I'd end up spending half an hour in a parking lot chit-chatting with him. And he finally said, "Here's my deal, man. I grew up in church. I actually kind of had what it looked like to have a religious experience, but I'm also a union worker, and I'm a Democrat." Just the bottom line. He said, I believe in some of their things. I believe in all this. And it began a great conversation, but this was what he said. He said, "I was in a church where the pastor repeatedly kept saying, if you are a Christian, you will be a Republican. And if you're not going to see these certain political issues as the be-all, the end-all, then you probably need to realize that you need to repent and find Jesus." That was the message. And he finally got so tired of it, he left church, left Christianity altogether. And it created just a really awesome conversation where I was able to say to him, first of all, not true. And second of all, what we both need to do is be aware of both the beauty and the brokenness in our own political viewpoints. We talked about, on one side of the aisle, the tendency to not see the plight of the poor and the brokenness of the world, and to think, man, if we just create a free market system, everything will be fixed. But it doesn't, because we're a sinful world and poverty matters. Now, on the other side of the aisle, certain issues that are issues for life and issues for justice and other ways that party tends to not be so strong on, and that it created great conversations. I had the wonderful, beautiful privilege on a parking lot one night to lead that man to real faith in Jesus. One of the great joys of my life. And a few weeks later, he came up and gave me one of the coolest gifts I ever got. He gave me a copy of a book of prayers and psalms that he'd had in his family for a long time from the 1840s. And it's sitting up on my shelf just as a reminder that our God is not a God of our political world. Our God is sovereign over this, and he is my king. Make it about him. That's what it means to live as citizens. And for Peter, he's telling these people, they don't agree with you, live for Jesus. For us, our world is shifting. Live for Jesus. And this is what I want us to do as I close my time up here, is I want us to think about who our leaders are. And I want to start for this week a challenge to us to pray by name for as many leaders as you can pray for, by name. Not just, "Oh God, will you please bless our representative? Who is your representative? Oh God, bless our senator. Who is your senator? Oh God, bless our mayor. Who is your mayor?" And to pray for as many rulers and leaders in the government as you possibly can this week, by name. Will you do that with me this week? Let me see your hands. Commitment time. Will you do that? Live out the implications of the gospel. Now, don't make commitments that you're not going to keep, okay? So without the implication of the gospel, that's a good starting point. Let's pray for these people and ask God to shape our hearts to love them the way Jesus loves them and ask God to make a difference in their world. And I'm going to start that right now by praying for our president. All right, so will you pray with me? Jesus, we come to you this morning lifting up our hearts and our souls as people who are being shaped by the gospel. We love you. You are our true king. And we fear you. You are the one that we know holds the future. You are the one we know that shapes our lives. You are the one we know that has power. And so, Lord, just help us to know what that means, to fear you. But we also live in a world where we are free. We can vote. We should do that, where we have influence in our political world. And there are ways to go about that. We should not run from that. But, Lord, there's also a way to go about that that is honoring you, that is holding on to you, that is trusting you. And Lord, at this time, Barack Obama is our president. And so this morning, we want to lift him up. We want to pray that you would just make his leadership a joy, that you would just really help him be a great husband and dad and just be a leader in this home. And we thank you for that family that he has and just pray you'll bless his service to them. And Lord, we pray for his leadership. We just pray, Lord, that you would guide him and direct him, that you would open his eyes to areas that he is leading us in unrighteousness and just challenge him to lead us in places that are right. And Lord, we pray for those around him that have the chance to speak into his life and influence him. But more than anything, Lord, we pray that we as Christians here, and especially the Christians who do have a chance to have conversations with him, Lord, that they would represent you well and they would live their lives honorably before him for your sake, and that you would just help them, you know, fear God, but honor the king. And so we just lift he and his family up to you this morning and just pray that he has a blessed week. And Lord, help us to apply this passage to the way we relate to even the laws and the governing authorities that we will encounter today. Help us to do this well. In your name I pray, amen.